Good to see you. If you're new here, I'm Joel, and I'm one of the leaders here at Christ the King. We're in the book of Ephesians, so if you've your Bible with you, we are in chapter 6, verse 4. The reason we've jumped a few verses ahead is because we're just starting this series of messages about family. This letter written by the Apostle Paul, one of the founders of Christianity, to a church in the city of Ephesus, spends a little while talking about how Jesus makes a difference to families. And today, it being Father's Day, we thought we'd kick off with the verse about dads. Now, I realize that most of us in this room are probably not dads. Most of us, I suppose, might aspire to be, you know, in families. Maybe we already are. Some have been dads, and maybe some of us are granddads, and some of us may be dads in the future. So I think this is still relevant in all kinds of ways to each one of us. But more to the point, if you love Jesus Christ and you're part of the church, and again, I think that's probably most of us here today, really, this is a verse of the Bible. And it's a verse of the Bible about something that's massively important. So it's worth studying, even if you think, well, I'm not a dad. It's still worth studying because you'll learn things and you'll be able to apply things and think through how it affects your life. We're all in a community. We've all got families around us. We need to know how it all fits together and what God's plan means to human life in general. So I'm going to read verse 4 in a minute, just one verse, then I'll pray, and then we will get to work and see how much we can cover in the time. Before I do any of that, though, a quick announcement from me. This church is multiplying into different locations, as you know. We started one in Shoreham a couple of years ago. They meet now in two services. They're going for a third service soon, hopefully. There is the church, the site that meets over in the east, and there's the one that meets here. The one that meets in the east at the racecourse is bringing through a new elder. We bring through leaders to help take responsibility for the church all the time because sheep need shepherds, all right? We need people to take responsibility. When the church grows, problems grow, needs grow. There are more and more issues that you need wise, godly people in the church to take a responsibility for and to help with. And with that in mind, we've asked Bill Bigwood to become one of the elders at the racecourse site. Some of you know these guys. It's so encouraging when I announce this and just instant round of applause. That's so, so good. It would be really worrying if there was this doom in the room, this kind of horrible trembling. People start getting to the fetal position and trembling and shaking and screaming and wailing. It's very good that you are enthusiastic. I know that most of you haven't met these guys, so you were just going, hey, what were we clapping for? But for those of you that do know them, you'll agree with me that Bill and Sharon are fantastic people. I could go on and on about their merits as a godly, humble, serving couple in the church, but with a lot of wisdom and grace to have authority as well. And Bill, we've asked to come on a season of training that he's just come through, and we said to him, why don't you join the eldership team at the racecourse site? So on July 3rd, in this building actually, because we don't need to hire a venue if we do it here, we will be laying hands on Bill, which basically means that it's what happens in the Bible when elders get recognized publicly. There's a moment where the other leaders will lay hands on them and start the work off, as it were, and encourage them to take a new level of responsibility. So Bill and Sharon will be here. If you can make that service, it'd be wonderful. I would ask you, especially if you know them, to put it in your diary, be here. It'll be really special. But even if you don't know them, we're one church together, and there'll be loads of racecourse people here. It'll be really nice to share the evening with them as well. Okay, in your Bibles you should be. It's chapter 6 of Ephesians and verse 4. The words will come on the screen if you don't have your Bible with you. It says this: Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay, let's just pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love for us, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we have the promise of your Holy Spirit to come alongside us and to lead us into all of the truth. And so as we look at the scriptures right now, we pray that you wouldn't leave us, Lord, as orphans, but that you would come amongst us now and be present, be very active in this room, working on our hearts, causing love for Jesus to grow and obedience and faithfulness and fruitfulness for his glory. We ask this according to your mercy. Amen. Amen. Okay, let me start by asking you a question. You don't have to answer this out loud, but just start you thinking. If you were leading something, say a big organization, a company, a football team, a classroom, whatever, you know, a hospital ward, if you were responsible for some staff or a team of followers, what would you think it best to be remembered for? Would you want your followers to obey you because they love you or obey you because they fear you? Which would you prefer? Which do you think is the wisest choice of the two? Now that's a big question. It's been discussed over the centuries by philosophers and people who discuss politics. One of the great writers in history was an Italian called Machiavelli, and he wrote a book called The Prince, and he discusses this very question in that book. He says, it's probably worth asking, what do you want? What do you want your subjects to fear you or to love you? Which is the best? And he answers the question in an interesting way. He says, well, ideally, you know, a bonus would be if you could have them do both. You know, if they love you and fear you, that's the best result. But if you have to choose between the two, let's go for fear. That's what he said. He said, okay, it's best if you have to choose between the two, fear is probably more productive. Because if they just love you, well, that's something that can be abused. They can just love you and then ignore you, but still love you. But if they fear you, they'll be too frightened of the consequences. And so he says, fear is more productive. It's best to choose fear if you've got to choose. And that's an interesting question to ask on Father's Day because it's kind of relevant to parenting and it's relevant to all kinds of relationships, actually. Ones that you will be involved in right now, whether or not you're a parent or a father or whatever. It's also relevant to how we understand God. You may not have thought about this before, but when you say to the average person, what is God? You're likely to get, within the first couple of sentences, the word creator. People will say, well, if there is a God, that's what the God is, a creator. There's a creation, so there must be a creator. That's what God is, creator. And that's not wrong. That's what the Bible teaches as well. The Bible says in the first sentence, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the Bible also teaches something even more remarkable. It may surprise us, but God was God long before there was creation. So before there was creation, what was God then? He's looking for a job. Did he create the world to kind of bump up his CV a little bit? You know, I'm applying for the post of God. I have to my name universe. I've done that. You know, hopefully that gets me in the door. Is it that he was a little bit bored or a little bit incomplete before creation? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. This book teaches that before anything else existed, before the world was created, there was Christ with God. Now that's hard to understand because it really means that God is more than one person. God is a father with a son. One God, not two gods. In fact, there's a third as well as the Holy Spirit. But what it means, and this is really, really important, is that before God made anything, before God did anything that might be impressive to us, before we were even thought of, there was Christ with God in perfect society, perfectly happy, perfectly fulfilled. God is a father in eternity, long, long, long before he is a creator. We tend to think of him as the creator, when actually God in his essence, you could say God is a father more than he is a creator. It may sound like a weird sentence, but it's kind of true. And that's relevant to all of us, because the way we see God, if he is the creator, if that's what he basically is, then what we're remembering him for is his ability to do things, his power, his authority, his glory and majesty interpreted in terms of, you know, effectiveness, efficiency. He can make stuff and destroy stuff and judge stuff. And that's true. It's all good and true. But before any of it is true, he is a father. It's who he is first of all. And that's massive for us. It means that we can come to him and expect or trust in him for a relationship, for genuinely a person to get to know. Doesn't mean he shouldn't be feared. If you read the Bible with your eyes open, you'll notice on just about every other page, it says something about the fear of God being a good thing. It's good to fear God. We should fear God. But have you noticed, if you read the Bible, you'll also notice that the fear of God, true fear of God, leads to something better than just cringing submission. True fear of God leads to an amazing confidence and peace and even joy and certainly love. In fact, the Bible says perfect love casts out fear. When you get to know God, you might start by fearing him, but as you get to love him, some of the ugly side of fear, as it were, the fear of something that we just can't know, goes, and you start to get to know this God of amazing intimacy and tenderness. And then what's also interesting is a little bit, you know, there's a lot of theology in this first few minutes, but follow me. The more you get to know God as a friend, as a father even, what you also find is that that can lead to a sense of awe and wonder and, yeah, even fear. So the fear of God and the love of God, they kind of belong together. There's a verse in the Psalm 130, that says, "With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared." That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I find that exquisite. I just think, wow. There's such a thing as being so blown away by God's mercy and kindness that it actually makes us tremble. So these things can belong together. And the reason I'm going on about that is because it's genuinely linked with this very verse that we're looking at on Father's Day. It says in verse 4, "Don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." There are two sides to this verse. There's an emphasis on the authority, the discipline, the responsibility that dads have to take a lead and draw straight lines and be someone to be respected and honored in the home. But there's also an emphasis on the father not provoking kids, but having compassion and tenderness. This verse is not just a little bit of a practical hint on how to be a good dad. This verse tells us about the God who is the ultimate dad. That's why it's such a great verse. But what I'm going to do in the time we have left is simply pick out first the negative side of the verse and then the positive side. Okay, the first bit is don't provoke your kids. Don't provoke them to anger. Now, there's a real danger here, especially for Christian dads, all right? Especially for dads who are church-going, Bible-reading, even, you know, Jesus-loving dads, can easily fall into this trap of actually being provokers of their kids. And if you follow me, you'll see why that's obviously going to happen. Because what you've done, if you've raised your kid with the hope that, you know, you do a good job, you raise them to know God, you teach them the truth, you show them the difference between good and bad and you know, evil things and righteous things, you're trying to teach them stuff, there's such a danger that it will simply turn into hypocrisy. Hypocrisy rears its ugly head all the time, in church circles as much as anywhere. In fact, church circles almost more than anywhere, really. Because we're putting on a front. Hypocrisy basically means the difference between what we present and what we really are on the inside. And you can get away with hypocrisy quite a lot. In church, you can get away with it for ages, especially if you only come on Sundays, especially if you just kind of sit around on a Sunday and you're just kind of there, just drifting. No one really gets to know you. You don't really get to know them. You're not involved in community. You're not opening your life up to anybody. Man, you can get away with hypocrisy. No one gets to see who you really are. And everyone on a Sunday is completely fake. I mean, you all look wonderful right now, but I know you. Everyone. And you, seriously, I know I look very spiritual right now, but the people who know me are the ones, the little people who are with me 24/7. If you ask my kids what I'm like, you'll get a pretty accurate description. They see me. They hear me. They notice stuff that I wouldn't want you to notice. You can't just switch off the hypocrisy in the home. The home is where it's tested, and kids see it, and kids are horribly turned off by it. So parents, I mean, especially I'm talking to dads today, but it's true for everyone. Parents have got to be on their guard against hypocrisy. It will provoke children. And what it means is that we must lead by example. It's true, isn't it? You lead partly by what you teach. As part of my job is to teach. I'm up here most weeks teaching. But I'm aware that the way I lead in my household especially is by example. The people that get close to me, I'm teaching them all the time by the way I live. The stuff I remember from my parents, the things my parents really taught me, they taught me by the way they lived. I just remember it. Even now, years later, 10 years later, 20 years, 30 years later, it still grips my imagination, the things I saw them do. I learned so much from. So hypocrisy can provoke kids. Also, what I will call law can provoke kids. Law. And law tends to provoke anyway. That's actually what the Bible teaches in general. What do I mean by law? I guess what I mean by law in this context is when we believe in the power of rules to change hearts. And when we even give the impression through our rules that if you abide by these rules, you will earn my approval. If you keep these rules, you will have succeeded. This is the way to be truly successful. This is the way to validate yourself by keeping these rules. This is the way to go. How to be happy? Go these rules here. And we give this to our friends, those who are junior to us in organizations. We're always doing this. Perhaps even by accident, we're kind of giving people the idea, this is how to behave. But with our children, if we do this in a way that kind of, it's just a kind of a cold set of instructions that don't touch the heart, well, actually, it's actually destructive. It's what this verse says provokes them. It doesn't work on the heart. And that's really what the main issue is when we're parenting. In life with children, the thing that you should be most longing for, the thing that I most long for as a dad, and the thing that I should long for more, really, is the heart change that only God can bring about in my children. But what I find myself often resorting to is just compliant behavior. I just want my kids to behave. I just want them to cooperate with me, partly because it makes my life a little easier, frankly, and it makes me look really good. My kids are just the most well-behaved ones. I look so good, and that's so important. But by doing that, I'm showing that my concern isn't for their hearts. My concern is for my image, my reputation, my personal honor. Such a trap. So all dads need to watch this one, especially. We should learn from our master himself. Jesus, when he came into the world, he noticed the rules that were made. And the problem he had was not primarily with the people who broke the rules. He wasn't so constantly focusing on the people who were looking for rules to break. He used to have a problem with people who were looking for rules to make. That's all the time. People who made extra rules. And God himself, without doubt, has given some clear rules. We can't pretend that isn't the case. But think about it. When God put the first man, the first woman in this garden, the first couple of pages of the Bible, he put one tree in the garden that was unacceptable. Don't eat from this tree. That was one tree amidst, I don't know how many other trees there were. I mean, thousands and thousands of incredible options. You can eat anything you like, just not this one tree, not this one tree. What happens in a household dominated by rules is you have one tree you're allowed to eat from, and hundreds and thousands that you're not allowed to touch. Jesus came into a world where that had basically happened because people will see, oh, there's one tree we mustn't go near. So what we do is we crowd it round with hedges and fences and barbed wire and walls with railings and spikes and guards and dogs and checkpoints and you know, passport offices. And this one tree, keep away from the tree. But what you're doing is you're turning the garden into a kind of concentration camp, turning it into a prison. when it's God's garden. God wanted the man and the woman to be more preoccupied by what was available to them, all that he'd given them. Parents are wise to give the impression to their kids that there's much more offered to them than there is denied them. Do you hear what I'm saying? Some of you are like, well, I still don't know what's going on. I'm never going to be a mum and dad. Listen, right? This is relevant to everybody, okay? Even if you're never going to be a parent, this is still relevant. God is like that. He offers us far, far more and far, far greater than that which he denies us. He does. Some of you think he's just there to deny me things. Maybe you grew up in a household where it felt like that. Everything I asked for. No! Why can't I have that? Can't! Why not? Because I said so. And yeah, parent, I say that. You have to say that sometimes to kids because they have to understand that that's what authority means. But if your overwhelming sentiment as you grow up is, I am not allowed to have joy. I'm not allowed to be happy. What you can do is even transfer that idea onto God. I think that's what God's like. God basically wants to prohibit my joy. But there was only one tree that was disallowed. God's not like that. We get the feeling that he is, but that's because we've been lied to and we've swallowed the lie from the beginning. He's not like that. Look at what it says about him. You get to the Psalms, you get to Psalm 103. This is one of those verses of the Bible that it actually is one of the most comforting places in the Bible. It says this in verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide." In other words, he'll not always wag his finger. Nor will he keep his anger forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. I love those verses. It's such a wonderful window onto the heart of God. The way he is with his children. If you're one of God's children, if you know Jesus Christ here, that's who you are. You're one of God's children. If that's who you are, then he has those attitudes towards you. He doesn't wag his finger towards you. Even in your failure, even when you realize, I'm dust, I'm weak, I'm frail, I'm hopeless. God says, well, I know that you are. That's why I'm here to help you. I'm for you. I'm a good father. He's patient. He's got a long wick. It takes an awful lot to bring about his fury. He's slow, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Fathers, imitate God. Fathers-to-be, mothers-to-be, imitate God. Ask God for help. We need it. I need it terribly. My patience with my kids can wear out so quickly. And then I look at these verses and think, God, you are such a different act. You're such a different personality to me. Help me to learn your ways, to follow in your path. Follow in the path that Jesus had as he saw the rules and the corruption of God that he saw all around him. I'll urge you to follow in his direction. You see, the thing about law, just sheer law, lists of do's and don'ts, what it actually does is it provokes the heart, as that verse said earlier on. It provokes. You know what I mean by this, and some of you have heard me tell this illustration before, all right? So bear with me if you've heard this before, but this is, for me, one of the best ways of explaining it. It's a bit like if I, as a dad, was looking at my kids in the garden, I saw them playing out there, and the, you know, the boy and the girl together, and I said to my son, Hudson, don't, whatever you do, don't hit your sister on the head with a garden fork. Why would I say that? Because up till then, the concept wasn't even in his tiny mind. He's just enjoying the sunshine with his sister, having the kind of Sound of Music moment, you know. It's just all idyllic and pastoral and happy in the garden. Then I come in with my law, and what I've done is I've sown a thought in his mind that he never used to have. And now, wow, garden fork, sister's head. And it's like the whole world of opportunities has just grown up before him. I like the way this man thinks. And so I'm having to kind of immediately undo what I've just done by throwing a law in. Oh no, what have I done? So I might just use threats. Don't hit your sister in the head with a garden fork, or I'll kill you. Now, follow me on this. That would work, right? I mean, threats of violence works. And to be fair, there are disciplines that we must go through as parents that actually are part of them learning what's right and what's wrong and helping them to understand what's dangerous. But listen, if all that I'm resorting to is threat, don't do that, don't do this, stop that, I'll get you. If it feels like that kind of aggressive, what I'm doing, at best what I'm doing, is making kids compliant on the outside. Skin-deep obedience. At worst, what I'm doing is I'm sowing a whole whirlwind of trouble anyway, because I'm just putting ideas in. I'm just making him rebel. You know what I'm like. You know what I mean. Just this, when laws come, we feel affronted, don't we? Whenever you see a sign saying, can't do that, don't do that here, it just ruins your day. You just instantly want to do the thing you're not allowed to do. Kids are wired that way. And so we need to not just deal with them with law. We need to find ways to show mercy, grace, love. That's what parents should be looking to do. What do I want in my kids? I don't want my son to obey my command because, well, if I don't, dad will kill me. What I want is for my love for my daughter to be in him as well. That's what I want, really. I want him to feel towards her like I do so that he wouldn't dream of hurting her. That's what God is with us. That's exactly how he is with us. In fact, you can find places in the Bible where God specifically says that. Jeremiah chapter 31, God says, I will write my laws on their hearts. That's where laws belong. If laws are just written in stone, written on paper, if laws are just up there, they don't. All they do is provoke us. But when God writes them on our hearts, we find a desire to love our neighbor. We find a desire to lay down our lives for others. We find a desire to give away our money. We find a desire to serve and show mercy and forgiveness. And we find desires for purity and resisting sin and temptation when it comes to us. We desire it because God's written his law on my heart. That's the answer for children. That's what I want for my kids. And frankly, I can't do that by just telling them the laws. I can get so far, and I'll get onto that before I finish this message, but the heart issue hasn't changed. And the heart must be dealt with if there's going to be any real change in people's lives. The way that the heart gets dealt with is because God moves. And so parents actually do their best work by praying. Really, the best fathering I do is on my knees, praying for my kids. That's the best thing I can do for them. So we need to be watchful that we don't just provoke children. Let me walk on to the other stuff now. I've talked about the negative side. Let me talk about the positive side, because the verse doesn't just say don't provoke your kids. It says bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Just a few minutes on this before I finish. Discipline and instruction. Discipline and instruction. Loads to say about both those important words. The key thing here is that we need to have a vision for what could be with children. The problem I think that we have is that often Christian mums and dads, especially dads, can just have a very tiny, tiny vision for their children. They don't bring them up with a goal. They don't bring them up with a plan, with any hopes and dreams. Their expectations are feeble, if they have any. I remember talking to a friend at a wedding a few years ago. I went to a wedding of a friend, and the father of the groom had three sons, all of whom just fantastic men, guys who you would really like and respect, impressive people who love God, love life and work hard and a blessing, and good guys. And I just said to him, what did you do? What was the secret? And we went for a walk together at the wedding, and he gave me one or two answers. He said it came to a point where he was reading in the Bible, and he got to the Psalms. He got to Psalm 127, And it says this, verse 3, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. And he said when he read that, it felt like a slap in the face. It felt like God said to him, if you're not a warrior with your kids, don't expect them to be arrows. He needed to step up and fight for his kids and be a warrior. And he realized he wanted his kids not just to cope and get through life, but to be on the offensive, to achieve something more than he'd achieved, to do greater things. So he started to pray. He wanted arrows. He didn't just want kids who were... So what can so easily happen is Christians have children. Don't do this. This is what many Christians do, and I urge you as a generation, many of you here not yet have kids, and you will one day. Your life could easily turn into a life that is just about your kids. That's easily what happens with many Christian families. It just becomes all about the kids, all about the kids. But that verse suggests more. It suggests that there's a greater purpose than just our kids, that the kids are actually part of it. They get to be on the team. They get to be a force to be reckoned with. They get to be scoring some goals, doing some damage for God. But if our vision for them isn't like that, well, we won't really help them in that. We need to have warrior mentality. I remember when one of my sons was just starting to get one or two nightmares, having bad dreams. And I realized I had a moment just of kind of inspiration where I was just praying with him before he went down to sleep. I felt like I had a choice. I could either just pray, God keep him safe, God look after him, God protect him from the nasty dreams and nasty thoughts, nasty, horrible, evil things out there in the world, keep him safe. And I do pray those things. But I prayed out loud with him. I said, God, make him so dangerous, make him so scary that nothing would come near him. So I prayed, make him more scary than his dreams. That's just a thought. I mean, you might think, what are you talking about? It worked, I tell you, it worked. Make it, it's actually a big problem now because he's flipping not scared of anything. But you get the point. Make him more scary than his dreams. Make him dangerous. We want some arrows in the army. You want some arrows in the quiver. I want some forces. I want some power to do some damage. You can start dreaming and having a vision. This friend of mine at this wedding, he said he started praying every week, praying and fasting every week with his wife for the children, for the sons. It's fascinating. Now, you do whatever you're called to do, and it's your in your family, whatever the call is in the future. That's not the rule, but that was what he did. Fascinating. He took it so seriously. Now, there's so much more could be said, and there's not time. The issue of discipline, what discipline means, that's one of the things that people get worried about and provoked about. Because, what do you mean, corporal punishment and so on? And we're not talking about that today, but this is the issue. Parents can't be passive about it. There is, what I so often hear from Christian dads is the thing, well, I don't want to ram it down my kids' throats. I don't want to put Christianity down their throats. I want them to find their own way. Listen, I just think that's the wrong place to start. I don't know why dads think that completely. Is it because we're scared of Richard Dawkins? Is it because, you know, we don't like what they say in the media about, you know, teaching your children's Christianity is child abuse and all that nonsense? Are we so offended by that we're frightened to get... Listen, ignore that kind of stuff. It's trash talk. It's just to be ignored. The Bible actually says quite clearly, bring them up in discipline and instruction. There's a great responsibility. I know it's hard to do this, and you'll find this. Some of you have already found this. Some of you are dads, and it's like, wow, this is a challenge. It is a challenge to train your kids to get it right, to not do what I said earlier and just provoke them, and to do it in a gracious way. It's not an easy balance. There's a sweet spot to be found, surely, but it must be found. It must be pursued. It must be a goal that we look for. I want to teach my kids. Someone says, I don't want to ram Jesus down their throat. Frankly, there's someone in the universe who is very happy to ram things down their throat. There is an enemy. Jesus talked about him a lot, who has no scruples about ramming things down kids' throats, ramming rubbish, ramming evil down their throats. And so as a man who looks at this verse as God's word, I've got to think, well, I've got to get there first. I've got to take this book seriously. I've got to take my kids seriously and help them. Offer them truth. Say, look, this is the way to live. This is how to live. You need answers. You need wisdom. Look to God. And I try to find ways to teach. Just a few weeks ago, I was at a conference in London. Phenomenal interview with this man who leads a global company. A remarkable, responsible, busy man who happened to be at 9/11. He was in the World Trade Center when it happened. He escaped with hardly any other people, just a few people. They managed to find a way out one of the other doors, took a few people with him, just escaped, just. He said, while he was running away, the interviewer said, what were you thinking? And his answer shocked me. He said, I was thinking, I haven't done enough to teach my children God's word. So when they hit their 9/11, they might not be ready. I was stunned. I mean, the whole room was stunned. It was an incredible comment. I think I've heard a lot of people say things like, well, when my life flashed before my eyes, or when I had that serious time in my life where it looked like I might not come through, I felt I haven't spent enough time with my kids. That's a good attitude. I understand that. But this guy was saying more than that. He wasn't just saying, I wanted to spend more time with them. He was saying, I haven't taught them. I haven't taught them properly. It's huge. He took this verse seriously from that point onwards. From that point onwards, he started to think, how am I going to teach my kids? And I tell you, I don't know how you're going to teach your kids when you have them, or if you already have them, or if you've already started trying to and it's not working. I don't know all the answers. You have to find the way that works, but you must do it. You must stick to it. You must find a way. That's what I would say to you. I mean, I read my kids a bit of the Bible most mornings. I'm at home most mornings of the week. Every time I'm at home for breakfast, we get a Bible out, kids' Bible usually. We've been through about 5 or 6 kids' Bibles. We rotate them now. I'll read a couple of pages, and then we pray. We try and pray about things that are real. We don't just pray the, read out prayers they have in school assemblies. We think about stuff that's really getting in our faces, stuff that we're struggling with as a family, even things that we need to help with. We pray about it. We have adventures. We ask God for things that we're all struggling for. Even, I don't know, it could be a financial issue. Could be someone's health. We pray. And we're not great at it. It's literally about 10 minutes. Do it every day that we can. Might sound pathetic. It was just 10 minutes. That's feeble. It's not feeble if you do it for years. It's massive. If you do it for years, it's massive. You can do that. You can do that. You think, well, no, I can't. Well, if you're going to be a parent, or if you already are a parent, you can do this. So that's all you have to do. Do what God says. He'll give you the power to do it. You might think, well, you're a preacher. I'm sure you like nothing less than lining up your children and catechizing them. And you're right, there is nothing I like more than that. That's what I love doing. That is just like crack to me. But I tell you what, it doesn't make it any easier because I'm a preacher. It's actually quite hard. Because kids just walk away if they're bored. You lot, you're very polite. You sit there and listen. Children, they just ignore you if they're bored. Just look the other way and start a song in the middle of your Bible reading. It's tough. It's disappointing. It's hard. You feel like, I'm not getting anywhere. Trust me, it's not easy, but it's the calling of God on us. What's the vision God might have for you? If you're called to have a family, start asking God for a vision. Start asking God for big ambitions. Last thing I'll say, I've run out of time. I've got a bit minute left. Let me just make this last point because I want to encourage you. I really, really want to help you. For some of you, this is a tough word, especially if you're already a parent here, for so many reasons. I wish I had more time to try and help and be sensitive to the different situations. Being a parent is an exercise in failure. Week after week, thinking, oh, I did that wrong, said that wrong, should have done this and didn't, did this and shouldn't. It's like so many things in life. We're just constantly aware of our shortcomings. Blown it, blown it, blown it, blown it, blown it. I came out of that meeting thinking, yes, I'm going to be this kind of parent. A couple of weeks later, I'd be happy if I got to this level, maybe that level. Truth is, friends, we're all going to be on this kind of level. Even the best of us, really. I'm not here as a great example particularly. I'm really not. I'm only a few years into it, and I'm very aware of my weaknesses. Probably not aware enough. But I know somebody who is the perfect image of the invisible God. See, fathers are meant to be imaging the Father to their children. That's a shocking responsibility. It's beyond any of us. If my kids look at me and think, well, Daddy's like this, so God must be like this, whew, that's scary. That means I'm committing blasphemy on an almost daily basis, showing them the wrong picture of God. But I'm so delighted that there's someone who has shown the perfect picture of God. There's Jesus, who said to his disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." That's what he said. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. And because he's the image, because he's the perfect likeness, he's the perfect substitute for you. You may feel very aware of your weakness today and your frailty and your failure. Irrespective of the parenting subject of this sermon, you will hopefully be aware, I haven't got what it takes, I fail in this area and that area. We all of us need to bring honestly our weaknesses to God. But we don't do it so that God can wag his finger and chide us. We do it so that God says, my son has performed perfectly. And he did it for you. He's your substitute. He's taken all of your shame, all of your guilt upon himself on the cross. He died for it. And he's given in return his perfection, his righteousness. He's risen from the dead for your justification, for your righteousness, for your good standing. If you hide yourself in Jesus today, if you run to Jesus today, you stop putting your hope in how good you are and trying to be a better person, trying to be a better mum or dad or better Christian or better student or teacher or whatever it is that you are. If only I could be this good. I tell you, give up on your good works. Put all your hope in his good works. Hide yourself in Christ and receive the reward of his sufferings. That's the only hope for us. And those that do that, they find there's a grace that comes to show mercy to others and to raise children selflessly, lovingly, not for our own reputation, but for their good.